Tonight we're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing with verses 17 through 24. This passage that we're going to study tonight was actually one of the major parts of Scripture that helped me understand just how much I did not understand in terms of what it meant to live as a son of God instead of as a cultural Christian. For years and years, I strived to be good. I strived to do it right. I worked hard, and I lived with the guilt of my failure, and I desperately sought to be on good terms with God, especially since I knew I had blown it again and again and again. I knew I had been forgiven. At least I understood what it meant. I understood the concept. But forgiveness still seemed to be something that was part of my future hope and not as a current reality. I did not know how to live as a man who had been forgiven. What was so strange to me is that no matter how much I thought I wanted God and wanted to do it right, I often found myself confused and my understanding about God darkened. As I came across certain passages in the Bible, I understood what they said, I understood the words, but I found that I would often have to either just skip over them because I didn't understand how they fit or how it worked, or I'd have to allegorize them because I couldn't figure out how to practically experience for myself what was being said. I wanted to experience it, I asked for it, but still nothing seemed to happen. And all of that was hard for me because I thought that if God went through all that trouble to give us his word, that it should be understandable and something that we were to personally experience. So I just convinced myself that, well, God is God, I am not, so I'm just going to have to trust him on this one and kind of just move on through, even though inside I was very unsatisfied. Intellectually, emotionally, and experientially. And then, of course, came my struggle with what in the Christian culture we call sin. I mean, why was it such a problem? Why did I not have victory if I was the Son of God, if I had been born again? Did I need more discipline? Did I need to memorize more scripture? Did I need more accountability? Or was the Christian life on earth going to be a perpetual struggle with my flesh? It all seemed so tragic, frustrating, disappointing, and the guilt was ridiculous. I knew that something had to be wrong, but I had no idea what. I, of course, internalized it and thought, well, it must just be me. I just still must be doing it wrong. But then again, what I experienced seemed to be the same for practically everyone I knew. It's just some people were better at hiding it than others. But one thing that was clear to me is that we all have this huge problem. And sadly, I was remembering about so many people that I knew, especially back in high school, who could not act as if this problem wasn't really there or just some isolated experience. And they kind of just ended up throwing in the towel, giving themselves over to the things of this world. I mean, it's not that they didn't want it to have worked. They did, but they could not figure it how. And they couldn't pretend anymore. They couldn't live in a ruse. They needed it to be real experientially. And it breaks my heart that they just kind of walked away. But our passage tonight actually gives us illumination. It brings the light, the kind of light that penetrates our darkness and gives us understanding of what is actually so obvious and right in front of our faces. But when you're living in darkness, it doesn't matter what's in front of you. You still can't see it. It teaches us the futility of continually trying to do it right and trying to be good. And it reminds us, of course, that only God in us is good. That's it. It's only what he has created and instilled within our being that allows us to experience all that he said we should experience in him. It speaks to us of the marvel and the mystery of living from the new creation. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. First of all, I want you to notice what is a harrowing truth. A believer can and often does choose to live just like a Gentile. The fact that you've been born again does not guarantee that you will live as a son of God. Now, if you have been born again, you are a son of God. Nothing can alter that fact, but you can still to live in the futility of your mind like one who does not know God. Now, before we go further, I want to stop and clear up a misconception that might be running through your mind at this moment, as I know it always runs through my mind when I read a passage like this. My knee-jerk reaction when I read this opening phrase is to think, oh, that's not talking about me, because I'm not doing anything as lurid or as evil as the Gentiles. So I take this phrase and I make it about bad people doing bad things. But that is not what the Spirit is addressing. He does not just list a bunch of serious sinful offenses. Rather, he goes on to address the battle in the mind and the soul of a believer. That battle between belief and unbelief, and the territory that is either controlled by Jesus and full of light, or controlled by the enemy and is full of darkness. What does it mean to live in the futility of one's mind? Because this is the contrast here. Do not live as a Gentile in the futility of your mind. Well, the word futility literally means uselessness. So the Spirit is saying, do not walk like unbelievers, depending upon your own wisdom and own understanding, for it is utterly worthless when it comes to living as a son of God. It is amazing how many people I've run into who place so much authority and trust in their own ability to figure things out. They believe that God gave them this incredible mind and they're just to use it, asking God, of course, and figure out how they are to live and what they are to do. But such foolish thinking flies totally in the face of the Word of God. And those individuals place a higher authority on their own wisdom than they do on the wisdom of God. Now, they may not say that if you ask them, but, you know, of course, nobody's going to say that. Oh, I'm smarter than God. But that is indeed how they live when they depend on their ability to manage and control their own lives. This passage once again speaks to the absolute and total dependence we are to have on God. Others can depend upon their own wisdom. Good luck to them. But we are to have the mind of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7, verses 12 through 14, and verse 16. And we're to depend upon the wisdom of God for our lives. That is why we need Jesus to take up residence in every area of our soul, so that we have unfettered access to His wisdom for our lives. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Is there anything confusing or unclear about this verse? I don't think so. I mean, the very first thing it says is that we are to trust the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. And this is why we have spent so much time talking about the doors and the corridor of our souls that must be open to Jesus. Every shut door represents our rejection of God and the embracing of our own useless wisdom. God says He loves us and wants to have total control of our lives. We say we don't believe Him, and we'd rather stay tucked inside our rooms, hands clenched, scrambling to stay in control. But we are admonished not to rely on our own understanding in anything. And despite what we may think, we cannot trust the Lord with all our heart until we open up those doors to His love. There is just no way around it. Besides, by definition, trusting Jesus is about letting Him in, letting him into all those rooms within the chamber of your soul, and giving up control of your life so he can make your path straight. I love that too, because we're not going to be meandering back and forth, doubting and worrying and frustrated with our emotions all over the place. He will make our path straight. We'll be able to move forward with him. This passage also says that we are to fear the Lord and turn away from evil, which I believe is synonymous with trusting the Lord with all your heart and refusing to lean on your own understanding. Let me explain. Proverbs 2 tells us that if we seek the Lord, treasure his instruction, tune our ears to his wisdom, concentrate on understanding, cry out for insight and understanding, and search for them as we would for lost money or hidden treasure, then we will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and we will gain knowledge of God, which, as we studied in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, is the key to experiencing the wonderful promises of Jesus. It's all found in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. In addition, Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. So let's put these concepts together. We are to hate everything and anything that does not come from God and his holiness. Remember, only God is good. And then we're to turn away from such evil. Thus, we are to hate even the way that in the futility of our mind, in our own useless wisdom, we play God and believe that we can do a better job of protecting, defending, and leading our lives than he can. We are to turn from such evil by opening the doors and letting him in to do his thing. It's all tied together and there's no way around it. We're to seek him. We're to seek to understand in each of those chambers of our souls what happened, why it happened. And he will give us that understanding. You see, he wants us to trust him with our whole heart, for he knows what is best for us. Besides, this is the pathway to healing. And it will bring, as it says in that passage in Proverbs, refreshment to our souls. Can you imagine living without all the worry, stress, darkness, and all the fear that currently eats away at your body and your soul? Can you imagine all of that being removed and replaced with the gentleness of his love, his peace, and the surety that the God who created all things and holds all things together, your God, will work all things according to the kind intention of his will? Well, that is exactly what he wants to happen. But we have to decide that we will no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of our minds by the worthlessness of our own so-called wisdom. It's all illusory anyways. Our own wisdom has never really helped us and has never led us to peace. So let's get rid of it. Let's hate evil and turn from it. And don't forget how inclusive the Holy Spirit is being. You cannot make exceptions for this area or that area of your life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways. Acknowledge him. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. See, the Spirit wants us to go all in and bet everything on Jesus. That is why he makes this strong contrast between how a son of God is to live and how Gentiles live. You see, a son of God has the right to access the wisdom of God, whereas a Gentile or an unbeliever has no access and must trust the uselessness of their own mind, for they have nothing else. But you do. As a son of God, you have access to the mind of God. Go study 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Understand what Paul, through the Spirit, was saying there. You have access to the wisdom of God, but it comes with him, as he is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. As such, his wisdom will be accessible to you from every room where you allow him to take up residence in your soul. Now, just to tie the bow on the knot, the pouring out of his wisdom in your life, according to Psalm 111 verse 10, Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 9 verse 10, is one of the benefits of fearing the Lord. Again, it's all tied together. Search for him with your whole heart and you will find him, and he will pour out his wisdom on your life. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Now, like the Gentiles, when you, as a believer, as a son of God, choose to live and depend upon the uselessness of your own wisdom, you will find that darkness overtakes you. And before you know it, you will experience a separation in the wonderful fellowship that you were once able to enjoy with God. Interestingly, darkened in their understanding is in the passive tense, which means that it is a product of trusting in yourself, it what comes upon you when you rely on your own wisdom. You see, the Spirit brings us light and brings us illumination, or an understanding of God. We see that in John 16, verses 12 through 15. But if the heart is hard due to unbelief, and therefore the Spirit which brings illumination has limited access to your soul, you're going to stagger around in confusion, always wondering why the Bible is so difficult to understand and why the Christian life is so difficult to practically live. This is why the passage does not say that we'll be darkened in our knowledge, but in our understanding. In this place, all our biblical knowledge is really of little practical use when it comes to living as a son of God, because we've been darkened in our understanding of really knowing how to live as a son of God. Now, being darkened in our understanding of God and alienated from that life of God is the natural result of unbelief. Let me explain. The word translated here as ignorance is the Greek word agnonia, which is where we get our word agnostic, which defines someone who is doubtful or noncommittal about something, in this case, God. In other words, when we live as the Gentiles do, trusting the futility of our own minds, the true knowledge of Jesus does not rest within our souls. We are literally ignorant of Him in those places. We are not experiencing Him. And we become filled with doubt. And the root of this all is the hardness of our hearts, those doors that are shut, locked, and sealed tight, preventing Jesus' access. Imagine, Jesus tells us He loves us. He tells us that we are His sons. He tells us that we are these magnificent creations, that we can participate in His divine nature, and that He always has good purposes for our lives. He has spoken so many amazing things over us. You know, we study them all in chapters 1 through 3. But we still refuse to believe that so much of what He said is true. And therefore, we refuse to live as if it is true. We are ignorant experientially of Jesus in these truths because of our unbelief. Sure, we can speak of His love, His mercy, His grace, and forgiveness. But as it was with me, too often that is theoretical. And we've not internalized and personalized it. We don't live as if we are loved, as if we are these vessels of His mercy that has been just poured upon us, that we are those who have been given His grace to not just receive Him, but to live by Him, and that we are forgiven. You see, we remain hard, unconvinced, and so this darkness creeps in, and our fellowship with God is hindered as we are alienated from the life of God. You know what it feels like. Each one of us has been there. We've lived this way. It's horrible. Remember, His life comes with Him. If He is in those rooms, you will have His life. But if He is stuck roaming the hallways, you will be largely alienated from His life. Now, let me just clarify. Any alienation which you experience in your fellowship with Jesus has nothing to do with your salvation. You are a son of God, and nothing will change that. And it also does not impact the availability of the amazing promises spoken over your life. They're still being handed to you. It's just that as you restrict access to parts of your soul to Jesus and you stay in control, you will be unable in those places to enjoy those rich and wonderful promises He has said are yours. Inversely, as you soften your heart and open the door and invite Jesus in, He will bring into each room His peace, His joy, His wisdom, His love, and His life. I mean, it's all for you. That's what we studied again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And it all comes with him. I want you to understand that this process whereby we become darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God and so on, can happen anytime. I mean, I've experienced this far too often. Things may be going well, and my fellowship with God just is tight. And then something in my circumstances change. Or most often in my circumstances, they just don't change. They stay the same. And I get freaked. So I kind of go back in, escort Jesus out of those rooms, and say, sorry, I don't really think you're doing that good of a job. So I'm going to try this on my own again. And I reestablish my own rule because, quite frankly, you know, based on my immediate circumstances, I'm not happy. I don't like what he's doing. So I go back to relying on the futility of my own mind. And suddenly, I feel alone. I feel separated from God, distant. And I'm totally frustrated, unable to find my way back. And that place is miserable. I hate it. I just wished I hated it enough to never go back there again. But once that darkness creeps in, then we become callous. Let's look at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, it's time for honesty. When we feel separated from God, we've relied on our own wisdom. That darkness comes in. We have confusion. There's separation. What do we tend to do? Do we instantly run to him in repentance and just start to trust ourselves to him? Usually not. Usually we run further from him. It's stupid, but that is what we do because our minds have been darkened. Running away from him usually plays itself out in a couple ways. One is religious, and the other is fleshy. But both indicate callousness within our hearts. Now, the word we have translated here is sensuality. It's not to be instantly understood as sexuality. I mean, that's where our minds instantly go. But it literally means insolent or licentious or lacking any kind of restraint. That's an easier definition. And, you know, obviously, that often sometimes does lead to a lack of sexual restraint, so that's why our minds go there. But the word is so much bigger. It means so much more. And before we get to what it looks like and how it practically plays out in our lives, okay, the result of the hardening of our hearts in unbelief leads us to become callous, literally without grieving, you know, without pain of mind. In other words, when we're alienated from God and we become exhausted in our search to find him, you know, so to speak, we run the danger of just shutting down towards God, like we do towards each other. When we're in a situation that we're uncomfortable with and we just put on our armor and shut down, that's what we do towards God. And in shutting down, we create even a larger problem. For as we kick Jesus out of those rooms, or as we put another layer of protection over our locked doors, we start to feel the emptiness of not having him in our hearts. And our soul starts to make a lot of noise as it yearns to be satisfied. As a result, we turn to sensuality as a way to fill the gaping holes within our soul. Now, I said there were two faces. There's a religious face of sensuality and there's a fleshly face. First of all, let's look at the religious face of sensuality. When we feel alienated, we think we must have done something wrong. And so we obsess on how to do things right. And we get caged in that foolish battle where we filter everything in our lives through our boxes of what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And we waste so much emotional and mental energy trying to figure it out, you know, whatever it is. And we just spin and we spin. And all the while, Jesus is standing there waiting for us to just once again acknowledge him and simply trust ourselves to him. He just wants us to turn to him and say, oh, there you are, right next to me, where you've always been. I'm sorry. I've been rude, focused on myself again, and have ignored you. Let's hang out and have some fun together. I'm serious. That is exactly what he wants and all that he requires of us. And what I described right there in that little conversation is true repentance. See, we just need to stop what we were foolishly doing and once again start living in relationship with Jesus. However, in our darkness, we don't see Jesus as a person to enjoy and experience. We don't see him as our friend, as our lover, as the faithful one, as the one who is always with us, as our dad. No, we see him as this faraway God of holiness that requires us to do it right in order to earn his favor. Hence, we become obsessed with thinking about what we must do, as doing is the heartbeat of religious sensuality. And it is an unrelenting cage of never-ending striving and disappointment. But it is a way that we give ourselves over to the sensuality and once again make our Christian walk about us and what we can do in our flesh to be right with God. And the more we focus on doing it right or having done it wrong, the more we indulge the desires of our religious flesh that desperately strives to be like God, which I believe is the ultimate form of this greedy impurity. See, often it rises into this blustery fury, which, again, I think captures that notion of greediness. It overtakes us. And we try everything and anything to find satisfaction. We turn to our Bibles, we start reading, and we start reading, and we start reading, and then we think we might be doing it wrong and doing it just as a way to fix God or try to make things better. And we don't want to do anything wrong, so then we put it down and refuse to read it. And then we try to pull out a list of people to pray for. And we know it's illegitimate, and we can't seem to make that connection to God anyways. So we just stop praying altogether. Then we try and hang out with people to see if they can do it for us. But alas, that also fails, as no mere man or woman can fill the hole. So we withdraw and isolate ourselves. We separate ourselves from people, and we become angry at them. And we get angry for what they have and what we don't. And we end up treating people poorly for failing us. And then we beat ourselves up because now we know for sure that we are doing it wrong since we've treated people poorly. And so we feel guilty. We feel bad. And the indulgence of our religious flesh, which strives and strives to be good, and yet which is always buried under failure, is totally thriving and out of control. Sensuality has its victory, and we are given over to every manner of religious impurity. We continue our pursuit to be like God. We believe the original lie, and we are consumed with it. Second, there is the fleshy face of sensuality. And this usually becomes a problem when we get tired of trying to figure out what we must do to fix things with God, or we become frustrated by the fact that nothing we do seems to work, and we kind of throw the towel in on religious sensuality, or else we just add this to it so they both operate together. So you see, there's this need in our heart that is used to being filled by Jesus, but now is just aching and yearning for satisfaction. So we turn from religious indulgences to those of the flesh, as our need intensifies and demands to be filled by anything or anyone that will distract us, numb us, and keep us from feeling or dealing with the absence of our fellowship with God, since we can't seem to make that work anyways. See, that is the callousness that takes place. Accordingly, we reach out to our old friend, the flesh, and we indulge our lustful desires, seeking the basest forms of satisfaction. Anything we can find. Like the religious face, this also leads to the greedy practice of every kind of impurity. In other words, it leads to the insatiable demand for more and more and more. For some, this looks like throwing themselves at school or work or hobbies and establishing their validation based on what they do, how much money they can make, or how big of a following they can garnish. For others, it's about spending money on things, searching for anything that can bring even momentary satisfaction. Still for others, it's about eating or not eating or obsessing on looks and body image. Then there are those who just decide what the heck. They give themselves over to sexual pleasures, hoping to find someone who will love them. What the heck, at least it feels good. Nothing else seems to be working. But this also never satisfies. And so we live without peace, without rest. And our lives are just like every other person out there who does not know God. Ephesians 4:20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Did you hear that? That is not the way you learned Christ. I mean, the Spirit is thumping us on the side of the head saying, hello, McFly, that is not the way you learned Christ. Did you get that? He did not say, that is not the way you learned how to do it right with Christ. He said, that is not how you learned Christ. I love this. The Spirit draws us back to the truth. Our lives are to be about knowing Christ, experiencing Christ, and being in a relationship with Him as a person, the literal person of Jesus Christ, who is tangible in His intangibility. It's not about a system. It's not about a religion. It's not about doing it right. But it is and has always been about learning to enjoy Jesus as a person. We learn Christ. We were taught about His character and nature of love. I mean, that's why we gave ourselves to Him in the first place. We learned Christ. And therefore, we know that we can trust ourselves to Him as our friend, as our lover, as our dad, and as our God. That is what true Christianity is about. If you know Jesus, as it says, if you have been taught Him, if you have entered into a relationship with Him, then you must understand that the truth is in Jesus. The truth that will set you free is found in Him. Everything is found in Him. Truth, by the way, is not something to go and find. Truth is a person to love. That's why if you've been seeking the truth, you've probably been frustrated. But if you seek the one who is the truth, you're going to always wind up at the feet of Jesus Christ. As He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Let's go back and read verses 21 through 24. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, here is the truth in Jesus. You have put off the old self. When you became a Christian, your old man was put to death, and his grip over your life was released. Therefore, you're to keep him off and leave him in the grave, just buried. Don't resurrect the old man, for it belongs to your old manner of life. I mean, this is what the entire chapter 6 in the book of Romans is about. I like the way in the Greek it literally reads about, do not go back to that old conversation that you used to have. It's talking about the conversation between your mind and the old self. It says don't have that old conversation any longer. For your old self is thoroughly corrupt through deceitful desires, so it could never do you any good. It's always out to trick you, for its ways are deceit. You see, the old self in that conversation will tell you that you need to be in control, and you can be in control. It's okay. It tells you that you can be good. It tells you that you can be satisfied outside the truth. It tells you that your cage of insolence or callousness and sensuality is really not so bad. After all, you know it. You know it very well, and you've survived thus far. It tells you that God really does not love you, or that He's mad at you, and you will never do it right anyway, so you will never experience His promises. They're for everyone else but you. And He will tell you that letting go and trusting an invisible God, is crazy. Because, I mean, who would want to do that? He tells you to use your mind, use the resources available for you. You're smart enough, make judgments between what is good and bad and what is right and wrong. Honestly, if you go back to that old conversation, your old self will tell you anything that you need to hear and make it as godly as you need it to be in order to convince you not to turn back to the person of Jesus Christ. So stop having this conversation with this liar who is best friends with the devil. Just stop it. Start having the conversation with Jesus. This is ultimately how the mind gets renewed. And this word renewed is in the present passive tense, which means that if you stop having the conversation with your old self and begin to have the conversation with Jesus, He will renew your mind in order that you might trust yourself completely to Him and thereby be able to put on the new self. We see this also in Romans 12:2 and Colossians 3:10. This is one of the reasons I gave you that printout of the marvelous truths that the Spirit spoke over our lives from chapters 1 through 3. Let those truths form the conversation that you begin to have with yourself and with Christ and even with others. Talk to him about these things. Oh, and as we discussed last week, sometimes you may just need to speak it, have an out loud conversation with him. Don't try to battle, you know, all the lies and the quietness of your thoughts. You're going to probably fail most of those battles. But actually speak the truth. Have this conversation with your own voice. And you see, this brings us back around full circle to the illustration I used a couple weeks ago of the corridors of our minds, of our soul. We discussed that in part one of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Remember where I had the hallway and all these doors and Jesus was kind of prancing down the hallway? The graphics were horrible. I'm sorry about that. But what happens is, let's think about this in the context of this conversation that you're to stop having with your old man and begin having with Jesus. He comes knocking on the door. And if we choose to open it up, if we invite him in, the first thing he's going to do is purge the pent-up emotion, the anger, the bitterness, and all of that. And then that conversation begins around his truth. And he explains to us why this wound was from his loving hand, why it was necessary in our life. He helps us see how he's preordained and arranged the details of our lives so that we can come to know him. And he helps us see that it was so critical for our ability to not only trust him, but to ultimately let him live through us and express himself through us in very unique ways. Then at that point, we're going to get to choose to believe him or not. If not, we'll likely escort him back out of that room, shut the door, and once again in that area of our lives dwell in darkness. But if we choose to believe that what happened to us was necessary according to the kind intention of his will, he will then root us in his love. Remember, that was also in the passive tense. He will root us. And in this room in our mind and our soul, it will have been renewed with the truth. Do you understand how this works? How the mind is renewed one door at a time as you learn to trust yourself to Jesus? I think for so long we've thought that this has to be some sort of magic process where God snaps his fingers and our mind is instantly renewed. Or else we figure that we have to do something other than believe. And so we try really hard to memorize scripture or practice Philippians 4, 8, 9 to dwell on whatever is honorable, right, lovely, pure, good, worthy of praise, of excellence, and so on. And when we get frustrated with that, we go to Colossians 3, 1 through 3, and we try to set our mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For we have died and our true life is hidden with Christ in God. And it all becomes this matter of striving, and not enjoying him who does sit above all, him who is honorable and right and pure and lovely and excellent and worthy of our praise. The renewal of our minds is not about striving and it's not about doing. It's about believing. And that happens one room at a time as we become convinced that our wisdom is useless and his wisdom is precious. As we become convinced that he is our I am and everything we need. And we come to realize that we are horrific gods, simply terrible gods. And as we trust, our mind becomes renewed. And therefore, we are able to put on the new self. Now, put on is an interesting phrase, since it's clear in this passage that we have already received the new man. But we have to be willing to live in this new man, to get into his skin. This is the active part of faith. Or as I always say, we must be willing to bet our lives on all that God has said about us and all that he has revealed about himself and choose to live in it. This is what it means to put on or to own the reality of our new creation. The renewing of our mind is what gives us the confidence and the assurance that we can live according to the ways of this new man. However, it is when we make choices according to the character and nature of this new man, that our faith becomes real. It is then that our faith becomes fused within our being. And like Paul, we can honestly say that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Let's look real quick at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have become. So if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been made new. I kind of call this new man our new creation. It's been created after God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And it's a marvelous workmanship. It's perfect. And it's been made in the image of God, which is why it can be and is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Remember, you cannot put new wine, the Holy Spirit, into old wineskins, the old self. For the skins would burst and all would be lost. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, the new creation, thereby preserving both the wine and the skins. Luke 5:37-39. And guess what? If your new creation has been created righteous and holy in the truth and is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, then that means that you can live like he lived. Yes, like Jesus did when he dwelt on the earth, we too can enjoy righteousness, holiness, and the truth here and now. That is why the Spirit says in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Thus, God's righteousness and holiness are not something to be experienced when we die. And mark my word here, many have been taught this, and it is such an error. They are not spiritualized positional things that we have with God, which is not practically connected with our life here on earth. And they are not something that we have to strive to obtain. Rather, they are attributes of our new nature in which we get to tuck our mind and our soul. And in so doing, walk in the Spirit of God, expressing his righteousness, holiness, and the truth to others, free from the corruption of our old self. Galatians 5:16. See, it is how we are to live, because it is now our new nature that needs to be expressed from our bodies, and it is possible. Now remember, it all starts with the renewal of our minds. And in our refusal to go back to that place where we trust in the uselessness of our own wisdom and instead rely solely on the wisdom of God for our lives in all things. So open those doors. Let him in, be rooted in his love, and then put on and clothe yourself with every bit of truth that he has spoken over your life. Live it and begin to enjoy the wonderful promises that God, or the promises of God that come as you walk in the Spirit of God. It's all for you. It's for you to experience and enjoy. So there's a complete connection between your knowledge of God, your understanding of God, and your experience of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth that we are new creations, that you have made us new. God, help us continue. Bang as hard as you need to bang on those doors so we stop relying on our own wisdom, our own minds, the uselessness of it. It leads us nowhere but to that darkness and sensuality. God, we want to live in the freedom of your Spirit, of knowing you, experiencing you, and letting those promises be our reality. We want to clothe ourselves in you. So I pray that you just give us that courage to open those doors, to let you squeeze out all that gunk, no matter how painful it is, no matter how difficult it is. Help us be patient and wait as you bleed it all out so you can teach us. Give us ears to hear then, you know, and just the ability to understand your love in everything. Root us in it, so we can clothe ourselves in this new creation and have it expressed to others. I thank you, Jesus, that it is so. I mean, your work is very difficult, and it takes rain and it takes time. We always want things done instantly, but you want it done room by room so that it's permanent, so that we do have transformed minds, so we can live and enjoy you. So I just pray that you complete this work in this body, and I lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.